And we are in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29, and a couple weeks ago, Denny did verses 1 to 13, so we'll pick up in verse 14 today. Proverbs 29, we'll begin reading in verse 14. There it says, "If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. A slave will not be instructed by words alone, for although he understands, there will be no response. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. He who pampers his slave from childhood will in the end find him to be a son. An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He hears the oath, but tells nothing. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and Lord, how it imparts to us, Lord, wisdom and understanding. Lord, that comes from you as the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Lord, we confess that we are ignorant. Lord, we are quite foolish and simple. Lord, we have no understanding. Lord, no understanding of who you are, of salvation, of your ways that are true and right. But Lord, you have written your word and given it to us for our benefit. Lord, to make wise the simple. And so we pray today, Lord, that you might impart to us this wisdom. Lord, that in hearing from your word, Lord, we may be instructed by you. And that, Lord, we would not be like the foolish man, Lord, like the obstinate slave who must be disciplined with many blows. But Lord, we pray that a simple word from you will be sufficient to turn our heart and our minds and our feet toward the path of righteousness. So teach us today, Lord, give us willing and obedient hearts. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. There in verse 14 says, "If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever." Here, the poor are specifically mentioned because the poor represent those who are afflicted in this world, represent those who do not have the means to procure for themselves expensive attorneys and representatives to go and defend their case before the king and in the courts of law. And so many times we find in this present world that the poor are denied justice because they do not have means and there's no one there to plead their case. But in this case, when the king is himself a defender of the poor, if he is judging the poor with truth, then it shows him to be a just and a righteous man because he gets no advantage to his own kingdom. They're not going to be able to provide wealth for him, power for him. What do the poor have to offer the king? Well, they have nothing to offer him but their love and fidelity and their loyalty. And yet it is his love for truth and righteousness that compels him to defend the poor. So it proves him to be a good man, a good king, right? A good ruler over men. And the blessing that God will give is to establish his throne, to establish it forever. Now, ultimately, we know that even the best of kings and the best of rulers in this present world fall short of this standard. But there is one king who perfectly meets it, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who always judges with righteousness and truth, and indeed, his throne will be established forever and ever. Verse 15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Here, this proverb is written both for the child, but also for the parents. The parents are the ones who have to administer the rod and reproof to the children. Or anyone who is in a position of superiority must administer reproof and the rod, some forms of discipline, to those who are their underlings, those who are subjected into their care. And certainly in terms of the parent with the child, it is the obligation of the parent to raise and to teach the child wisdom by applying correctly rod and reproof to the child. Now, do children naturally, do they want the rod and reproof? Of course not. They don't want those things. I remember as a young, foolish child stating to my brothers, especially after we got a good spanking, when I get old and when I have children, I'm never going to spank my kids. Well, guess what? Actually, you can ask them all. I've spanked all of them. Because you don't understand anything when you're a child, right? But you come to understand in adulthood later why that was necessary, why it was good for the parents to administer the rod and reproof to the child so that he might gain wisdom. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, and it is the rod of discipline that is able to drive it from him, right? This is necessary for our good and for our benefit. In Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. So both the child, especially the believing child, needs to receive this and see the good and benefit and the value of the rod and reproof. But also the parents need to be convinced of this as well, that we should not parent our children based upon our own wisdom and understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is laying for us a principle, a truth, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. That does not only pertain to issues of doctrine, issues of salvation, but this pertains to whatever the Bible addresses. And the Bible even teaches us as Christians how it is that we are to parent, how we are to raise, how we are to discipline our children. And if a parent rejects what the Word of God says and raises and disciplines their children according to their own understanding, then it's not going to result in the child receiving wisdom. I don't care what people say. Here, the child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Whenever there is no discipline of the children, and the child is pampered, right? The child gets his own way, whatever he wants, whatever he desires. And what child doesn't want to get their own way? Actually, what adult doesn't want to get their own way? We always want to get our own way. But we have to learn in this life that that's not the way it works. There has to be give and take. We don't always get our own way in what we want and what we desire. A child who gets his own way, who later becomes a husband, what kind of a husband is he going to be? He's going to be a husband who always wants to get his own way. Right, if he gets his own way in all of these other areas, he's always going to be insisting on his own way. He's going to be a self-centered, a selfish man. And then ultimately, he's going to try to exercise that self-will against God. And will he get his own way against God? Of course not. It's always going to end in, ultimately, ruin and frustration there. So they will ultimately bring shame to their mother. It's not loving to pamper, to always give the children what they want. There has to be proper rules, proper expectations, proper discipline applied to the children in order to teach them at a young age these valuable lessons. Children are like trees. When they are young and when they are tender, they are moldable. They can be shaped and formed. A tree that is growing naturally crooked can be straightened and can be fixed when it is young, so that that tree which may have grown crooked will grow straight. But after it has grown crooked for 20 or 30 years, can you straighten that tree? It's impossible. It's already set and it's already fixed. And this is the way people are as well. Children are moldable. They are impressionable. You can set a course and a trajectory for them when they are young. But as they grow, and probably every year they grow, it gets harder and harder and harder. And if these principles are neglected in early childhood, then they'll become monsters and terrors when they become adolescents, when they become young people, when they get into adulthood. So there must be proper discipline there applied to the children. And it is actually a very hateful, unloving thing for a person to fail to do that. 1 Kings chapter 1, this was one of the things that was brought up in relationship to David and his eldest son is that he failed to discipline him properly. He gave him what he wanted, and then whenever he was not going to be the successor of David, did he receive that? He did not receive that, but he sought to subvert it and to cause, had the potential to cause much strife. It could have led to a civil war there in the kingdom because this son of David was unwilling to receive any instruction. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. There it says, "Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So a servant said to them, 'Let them seek a young virgin for the Lord my king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm.' So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabitate with her. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking him, 'What have you done?' And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom." So here, the king's son, Adonijah, he sought to exalt himself to become king, though it had already been determined by the Lord that Solomon was going to be the successor of David. And yet as the impending death of David approached, this son is seeking to subvert the will of God and what had been declared and made known through the prophet David. And part of the problem in verse 6 is that his father never crossed him at any time. His father never said to him, "What are you doing? Why are you doing these things?" He failed to administer proper discipline to him. He gave him what he wanted. And now whenever he's denied the role of king, what does he do? Does he just accept it and say, "This is the will of God"? No, he says, "I'll get whatever I want. And if I can't get it in a legitimate way, I'll take it illegitimately." And this is what he sought to do. And it took a intercession and it took a great act of wisdom in order to prevent that from leading to further problems. Now, ultimately, in terms of receiving discipline, we have to see this in relationship to God. There must be the proper recognition that we are God's children, and that there is the need for God to exercise us with reproof and to exercise us even with the rod. And that if God simply gives us what we want and lets us go our own way, we're never going to be trained in righteousness. Our sanctification requires, our growth in righteousness requires God's exercising us as a father, and even chastising us as sons by afflicting us in this present life for our good, so that we can be trained in these things. And we must receive this from God. Just as we want our children to submit to our discipline, so we, as God's children, should submit to His. Hebrews 12, verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So there, the discipline of God is so that we might be partakers and sharers of his holiness. His holiness. Is that a good thing? Do we want to share and be holy as our Father is holy? Well, here, an indispensable part of God producing that in us is discipline. His discipline of us. And that means that we need to receive it from God, subject ourselves to it, be humble, be teachable. Let us be instructed in these ways and not resist God's exhortation, which is addressed to us as sons. Verse 16 says, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. This harkens back to chapter 29, verse 2, where the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, people groan. There is a correlation between a wicked ruler and an increase of wicked people, and a righteous ruler and an increase of righteous rulers. Well, when the wicked increase, then transgression increases as well, right? This is natural. It makes sense. If a nation has many Christians in it, then there's going to be less transgression in that nation than in a nation that has no Christians in it. Because the preponderance of wickedness and wicked people, they're going to commit more and more sins and more transgressions against God. So when there is an increase in wickedness, there is an increase in transgression. We have seen this, some of you over the course of your life have really seen this play out in our own country. That as America, not that America was ever a truly Christian nation or that it was comprised of all Christians. That's never been the case. But certainly Christianity was more favored. It was more respected. There was more of a positive view toward it and toward the teachings of Christianity than there is in our present day. And as a result, there was less wickedness, less transgression in the society. But now that has been moved away. And what have we seen? As secularism and atheism have become the foundational worldview of our society, there has been an increase in transgression and wickedness to where all sorts of things that people couldn't even imagine 50 years ago, that boys would be competing against girls in sports, that marriage would be redefined as between men and women and women. 50 years ago, they would have been abhorred, appalled to see such things going on. And yet this is what is happening in our own day with many other sins as well. Well, even if that happens, and when it does, it's very easy for us to be discouraged, to become despondent, to think everything is falling apart around us. What will we do? But ultimately, the righteous will see their fall, whether in this life or the life to come. There is no future for the wicked. There is only a future for the man of peace. And ultimately, even if the whole world descends into complete anarchy and chaos, God will preserve the righteous, and God will lift the righteous up, and the wicked will fall before their feet. And so we are called to persevere and to press on toward the kingdom of God. Verse 17, correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Correcting your son will give you comfort. Raising your children in the fear of the Lord, training them in righteousness. And when they get old, they don't depart from those ways. Does that not bring great joy, happiness, comfort to parents as they get older? To see that their children are walking in the truth, to see that the faith that resided in the parent has been passed on to the child, and then they're teaching it to their grandchildren. This would be the case with Timothy, with his mother and his grandmother. Both of them were believers, and both of them instructed him and trained him in righteousness. And then to see this young man, this child that they raised, and to see him become a pillar in the church, a pastor in the church, a faithful and a godly man. Is that something that gives them sorrow, or does that give to them great joy to see such things? There's no greater joy than a Christian parent can experience than to see their children walking in the truth. It brings great comfort, and that is a comfort that will be for us on our deathbed as well, right? As we're there dying a miserable death in our old age, to have our children there with us, surrounding us, comforting us, assuring us of their love, encouraging us in the faith, but then also the knowledge to know that my children are reconciled to God, and though I may be leaving them in this life, we will be reunited in the life to come. There's great comfort and joy in such things. It will be a delight unto our souls, and this is the way that we ought to be. In 3 John chapter 1, there the apostle says, he has no greater joy than to know that his children are walking in the truth. Now, in that regard, he means it as a pastor or an apostle in relationship to the church, but the same would be true of parents as well, of parents toward their children. There's no greater joy than to see those things, and that's what we should desire more than anything else for our children. Not worldly success, not worldly fame, not worldly fortune. Now, we want our kids to work hard. We want them to be successful. We want them to be diligent. If God blesses them with those things, then so be it. But what we should desire more than anything else for our children is what we talked about this morning, that their sins would be forgiven, that they would be reconciled to God, that they would walk in the ways of God. That will bring to us a comfort and joy that will transcend this world and lead us into the life to come. Verse 18, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. Here, where there is no vision. And now, vision does not mean, many companies, organizations, they always want to have vision statements and things like that. That's not what he means here when he uses the word vision. Vision is being used here as a synonym for the word of God, for the word of God. Where there is no word of God, where there is no prophetic voice, where there is no teaching of the word of God, what is the result among the people? They're unrestrained. It is the word of God that teaches us the will of God. And when the word of God, when it is barren and it is a wasteland and there is no teaching of the word of God, the people are unrestrained and each man does what is right in his own eyes. A couple of examples to show that this is the way that he's using this. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. Here, the prophetic voice or the prophetic word is described as a vision, as a vision. First Samuel 3, 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. So there, word of the Lord and vision are being used interchangeably, that there is no word from the Lord. God has not raised up a prophet in many years, or it's very rare and sparse that there is a word from God. And how does God talk to his prophets? Well, in dreams and in visions. This is the way that he speaks to them. And yet here, the vision was rare in such days. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles 15 in verse 3. 2 Chronicles 15:3 says, for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law. So there, again, there's these times in their history when the word of God and the teaching of the word of God is rare, that it falls out of favor, that people are not receiving a word from God. There's no vision. There's no prophetic voice among them. And when such things happen, the people are unrestrained and everyone just does what is right in his own eyes and they go their own way. This would be the same as Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people perish because of lack of knowledge. When there is no knowledge, when there's no dispensing of the word of God among the people, then the people perish because the means God has ordained to teach us and to instruct us in the will of God is the teaching and preaching of the word of God. And when there is a famine of the teaching and hearing of the word, then there is a perishing of the souls of men. So when there is no vision, there is a restraining or an unrestraining of the people. But happy is he who keeps the law. When the word of God is being faithfully taught and people are receiving the word and believing the word, receiving the true knowledge of God and keeping those things, then it leads to happiness. It leads to blessing. Without the word, there's unrestrained sin. With the word and faith in the word, there is the blessing of God. And this is what we should seek and desire in such days in which we live. Though certainly it is true in many cases in our own culture and in many cases in the churches, the people are perishing because of lack of knowledge. in that there is a famine of the Word of God today. But it doesn't have to be the case with us. There should be within our own assembling a focus and a priority on the teaching of God's Word, so that the people are instructed and equipped and taught the things of God for the benefit of their faith and the benefit of their obedience to the Lord. This is what we should desire, what we should seek from God, and we should guard it with all of our might. We cannot depart from the Word of God. Our life, our spiritual life, is bound up with the Word of God. And if we leave the Word of God, we will die in our sins. We will perish. Our spiritual life will shrivel up. This is our food. How can we be strong? How can we have strength and might and vigor if we're not eating? Right? If we don't eat and feed our bodies, we wither up and we die. And so it is with the soul as well. So let us then contend for the Word of God and demand that our teachers teach to us the Word of God. Verse 19, a slave will not be instructed by words alone, for though he understands, there will be no response. Here, a slave will not be instructed by words alone. In this case, he doesn't mean all slaves. He means an unruly slave. An unruly slave must be taught and must be instructed both by words and by blows. And it is an evil thing, right? It's not a mark or a characteristic of virtue or of a good slave that he must be instructed by blows. A good slave is recognized and seen in that he willingly, voluntarily, joyfully submits to the will of his master and goes about doing his will because this is his duty. It is his obligation as a slave to obey his master, and he's going to live his life in order to please him. So it's not positive that the slave must be taught with blows. It is good for a slave to yield willing, voluntary, happy obedience to his master. Now, this same truth that is being applied to the slave-master relationship should be true in every sphere of life where there are roles of superiority and roles of inferiority, or roles of authority and roles of submission. And this is the way the home is designed. This is the way the church is designed. This is the way the society is designed. This is the way the workplace is designed. The military, whatever it is, whatever institution you find yourself, unless you are an institution of one, there has to be some role of authority and submission. And certainly this is true in our relationship toward God. He is in authority and we are in submission to him. And in that way, those who are in submission, how should they obey and how should they look to those who are above them? They should yield willing, glad, voluntary, joyful submission to them. You should not have to instruct the child with words and blows. The husband should not that you should be giving blows to your wife, but there should be willful, happy submission of the wife to the husband, of the church to the elders, of the citizen to the king or to the rulers, whomever they are. This is the way that we should be. We shouldn't be insurrectionists. We shouldn't be rabble-rousers, constantly resisting and rejecting authority, because if we do that toward one another, then we're also going to do it toward God. And ultimately, we should yield willful, joyful, happy submission to God to do his will, because all of us are slaves of Christ. He is our master, and he should not have to instruct us with blows. He should only have to instruct us with his word. Yet, because of our flesh, what often has to happen? We also have to be taught by blows, right? He has to apply the rod of discipline to us as well. That is what Calvin said in relationship to the law, that the law, he says, is to the flesh like a whip to an idle and balky ass. The law is to the flesh like a whip to a stubborn animal. And because of the flesh, we are stubborn. We don't go and move the right way. And God has to apply blows to us. But that's not good. We should hope and pray that we would have willing, joyful submission to God. And we ought to practice that in our relationships to one another as well. There's a saying that goes around in our home. It's from Amy. When she's telling the kids, all the way, right away, with a happy heart. That is the way that you should obey. All the way, right away, and do it with a happy heart. That's the obedience that we should desire in all of these different spheres of life. Verse 20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Right? A man who is hasty in his words, who cannot guard his tongue, who feels the need to speak impulsively, to interject into every conversation, who doesn't compose himself, think reasonably, rationally, most importantly, think biblically, but is hasty and speaks off the fly, off the cuff, in a rash and way. Typically, rashness of speech is accompanied with anger. There's more hope for a fool than that person, a person who is foolish in many different areas, or just a simple person. Yet there's more hope for that person who doesn't possess great intellectual powers. There's more hope for him than for a person who cannot restrain and control his speech. The tongue, right? The tongue is full of all sorts of evil, right? It is a deadly poison. It is set on fire by hell itself. And the apostle says in James 3, if anyone does not stumble in what he says he is a perfect man. We are taught there that there is no one, because are any of us perfect? No, none of us are perfect in this life. That means every one of us at some point in our life, in our Christian life, probably multiple times a day, are going to stumble with our tongue. And we must learn to exercise self-control and restraint over what we say. And it's better to keep our mouth shut than to open it and to say something that is unseasonable, that is unfit, that is unloving, that is harsh, that is unkind. Right? We don't always have to speak up and be the one who has the word to say. And so we're warned constantly in the Bible of the danger of the tongue, and that is because it is a restless evil. We must be watchful over our tongues and know that Satan is going to tempt us in such areas, and we must learn to exercise that self-control. And that begins in the home, right? It really begins in the home, where husbands and wives have to, you've got to figure this out early on in your marriage. If you don't, there's going to be all sorts of misery that's coming down the pipe. You've got to learn when to say something and when to just keep your mouth shut, right? And and how to say things in the right way. Otherwise, it's not going to go well. So, we must practice such things. There's more hope for a fool than for him. Verse 21, he who pampers his slave from childhood will in the end find him to be a son. Here, he's, I think, taking this not in a good way, not that the slave becomes like a son to him, but I think he's taking this in a negative way, that it's not a good thing. Now, he's not saying here that masters should mistreat their slaves, or that they should expect things from them that are impossible, or to be harsh and cruel toward them. But he is saying that there is a difference between the son of the master and the son of the slave. And the future of the son of the master and the future of the son of the slave are not one and the same. The son of the master will ultimately become the head of the household. He's going to become heir of all things. And the son of the slave will always be the son of a slave. Though the master may love him, may treat him as his own, may treat him like he's part of his own family, he's never going to be the master of the household unless the master gives that to him by a gracious gift. But the right of inheritance doesn't belong to him. The right of inheritance belongs to the son. However, in childhood, this would go along with Galatians chapter 4, the son of the master is treated no differently than the son of the slave. Both of them are children. Both of them are foolish. Both of them are instructed in certain ways. But if the son of the slave is pampered, and if he's treated like he is the son of the household, then when that son of the slave reaches adulthood, what's he going to expect? He's not going to go and take that inferior role, that secondary role, because he's been pampered his whole life, and he's going to expect to be treated like a son, and it's going to cause upheaval in the home. There has to be a proper distinction between the roles and the future of the son versus the future of the slave. Now, again, we don't practice slavery here in America, and we don't have that, but there has to be distinctions. That's the point that he's making here. In society, in the home, in the church, there are distinctions that exist that are given by God, and those distinctions must be recognized, and then we need to operate within whatever sphere of distinction God has granted to us. And when those lines are blurred, and when there's not proper treating of these roles and responsibilities, then it unravels everything, and it leads to upheaval, it leads to division and dissension and conflict in the home, in the church, in society. That's why God has established these roles and these distinctions. It is to promote harmony and peace and proper order within society. And whenever we don't follow those distinctions, it leads to upheaval and division, and there's not a proper distinction of those things. So that's what he's talking about here. The slave's son, who's treated like the son of the master, will become in his adulthood proud, bold. He'll go beyond what is right, and it will lead to upheaval and divisions and factions within the home that's going to undermine the good of the home, right, and the good of the master. An example of this, I think, would be when Abraham took Hagar to be his wife. She was subverting Sarah in her place as the head woman over the home, right? Sarah was the matriarch of the home, but whenever Hagar was taken as a wife, she began to abuse her and to speak ill against her, and she would not submit to her because she was moving beyond the boundaries and the role that she should have remained under. And this has caused division in the home, so much so that Sarah requested for Abraham to cast out the slave woman and her son because he would not be an heir there of the household. Verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Here, we've seen the danger of the tongue, and a corresponding danger with that is anger. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger stirs up strife. A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. This in contrast to love, right? A loving man, a patient man, a kind and gentle man, one who has control over his anger and does not let it dictate the way he lives, his life produces peace, it produces harmony, it produces unity. But the man who is given to anger and to impulsiveness, it produces strife and conflict and dissension and all sorts of fights and problems. So the anger of man produces strife and transgression, hot-temperedness. We all have experienced this. There's something pushes our button, and what happens to our face? The temperature of our head increases by 50 degrees, and you can feel it about to explode. And when that happens, your natural inclination is to let loose with your tongue and to let it fly. And there's no telling what's going to come out of that thing, right? This is what we do. We have to control those things. The tongue must be controlled. And then what is giving rise to it here, it's anger and hot-temperedness. We have to be able to control those things. And then when we fail, repent and make whatever amends that we need to make, and then we press on and pray that God would continue to sanctify us and to continue to give us purified hearts and purified minds. 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Here, man's pride will bring him low. God will humble the proud. And there are many examples in the Bible of such men. Adam, it was his pride, his desire for exaltation and glory, that led him to disobey God. And what resulted in that? The fall of man. He fell into that sin. We know of Pharaoh being proud. We know of Nebuchadnezzar being proud. We know of Herod being proud, right? These are all men who exemplified and they portrayed great pride in their life, in their position, in their accomplishments, in what they had done. And in all those cases, God brought those men down. He was able to humble them because their pride came before their fall. It was the basis for God bringing them down. In contrast, the humble man, God will exalt. He will obtain honor. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So here, again, another virtue that we ought to be practicing as Christians is humility. Humility of spirit, humble in the way that we are toward God, but also toward our fellow man, to be of a humble, gentle, a meek, a mild disposition. This is the way that we ought to live and what we ought to practice in this world. 24. He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He hears the oath, but tells nothing. The one who is partner with a thief hates his life, because both the thief and his partner will go to the lake of fire. A thief will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is why he hates his own life. He destroys his own soul for the sake of unrighteous gain. Right? The thief cannot be a thief without a partner. There always has to be some partner in his crime. Someone who helps him, someone who buys the goods, who peddles the goods, who fences the goods, right? There are people who exist and who have businesses, very lucrative businesses, doing such things that have made fortunes behaving in aiding and embedding thieves in the things that they do. Well, if you support the thief, if you are a friend with them, a partner with them, then you are partaking of their sin and you hate your life just as they hate their life, because the thief will be destroyed by God. Then he says, he hears the oath, but tells nothing. Though he knows the man to be a thief, and though he is brought to testify against him, and he is adjured by the court to give an oath, to give a testimony against this man, he won't tell anything. He won't tell nothing to him. To those, so that justice is brought about and so that restitution is made against the thief. And this because he is a partner in crime with him. So it's not enough that we don't commit the crime of theft. We also cannot be partners with those who do such things. Aiding and embedding a criminal, that's against the laws of the land. How much more against the law of God that we aid and embed sinners in their evil deeds? Verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts the Lord will be exalted. The fear of man brings a snare. Because when we fear men, and that fear of man is brought into contrast and into conflict with fear of God, with our testimony, in our profession, in our faithfulness to God, the temptation is that we will deny God in order to escape the wrath of man. But if we fear man more than God, right, that is a great snare. And there have been even righteous men who have gotten entrapped momentarily to this snare. We think of Peter, a great apostle, a very bold man in the faith. And yet when Peter was faced on the night in which Jesus was betrayed three times with questions concerning his allegiance to Christ, Peter denied our Lord and Savior. Three times he did so. And what was the sin leading him to do such things? It's fear of man. Fear of man was a snare to him, and he fell in such things. We also know, just as the verse we read before, pride was a problem as well for Peter. Because when the Lord told him to watch and pray that he not be tempted to sin, Peter said that if everyone else falls away, I will never deny you. And yet he could not watch and pray. So his own pride precipitated his fall as well. Pride and fear of man. In John chapter 7, we see here that there were people during the life of Christ who had some belief, some knowledge and understanding that Jesus was the Christ, and yet they would not speak openly of these things because of fear of man. John 7:13 says, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. And then John chapter 12, 42 to 43 says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So there they have some belief, some knowledge, some understanding that Jesus is the Christ, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him openly. So we must fight against this. We must overcome it. We cannot be ashamed of Christ, but we must openly confess him before God and before man, even if those men threaten us, even if they threaten to take our possessions, to imprison us, to beat us, or even to take our life, we must fear God more than man and suffer whatever consequences, but we cannot deny our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 26, many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord. Many men seek the favor of the rich and powerful, yet few men seek the favor of God. Right, this is the problem in this present world. Men want the favor of wealthy, powerful, rich men. And if they can get in their good graces and in their favor, then they feel secure, they feel safe, they've got it made, everything's going to be good and fine for them. And yet there are very few people in our own day who seek the favor and the approval of God. They don't care about those things. They don't care about the things of God. They don't care about the forgiveness of sins or having the acceptance and the favor and the love and the approval of God. But who is the one who turns the hearts of men? In whose hand is the king's heart a channel of water? It is in the hands of the Lord. Justice ultimately comes from God. So whose favor should we seek above all others? We just go around the rulers and go straight to the source. And the source is the Lord himself. We should seek God's favor. And then if God gives us the favor of the ruler, then praise the Lord. But if not, and the ruler is against us, who is he? He's just a man. He is flesh and blood. He is grass. He is like the flower of the field that appears for a moment, who has momentary glory, and he will fade and wither away, but the word of God will endure forever. And so long as we have God's favor and acceptance, then what can man do to us? What is the worst that a man can do to us? Well, they can kill us, but after that, they can't do anything to us. They can beat our bodies or kick it or spit on it or whatever. What do we care? We're dead. They can't do anything to us. But God is the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So of all beings, he is the one that we need his favor. We need his acceptance, his approval. So let us seek those things through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then verse 27. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. Here, there is this war, this enmity between the righteous and the wicked. And this goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There, when God promised to bring the Christ into the world, there was this promise that there would be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. That ultimately consummated in what they did to Jesus Christ, but it is also true of his children versus the children of the devil, that they are at odds with one another. There is a war that exists between them. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the hill. And so much of what we see playing out in Scripture, and that truth was immediately manifested in Genesis chapter 4, in the enmity that existed between Cain and Abel. And Cain went and he killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because his deeds were righteous, which is what this verse is telling us here. Abel was an abomination in the sight of Cain because of his righteousness. But also, Cain was an abomination in the sight of Abel because of his wickedness. Now, not that Abel didn't love his brother and didn't exercise and practice love for neighbor, but in terms of his sin, in terms of his unrighteousness, that was detestable, would have been detestable in his sight. He could not look at favor upon such actions. And this is the way that it will be. The actions, the unholy conversation, the ungodly life of the wicked, this will be a source of consternation to the righteous. And then the holy life, the holy conversation, the godliness of the righteous, this will be a source of consternation. It will really be a burr under the saddle of the wicked, that they will not like these things, and they will fight, and they will resist them. And so long as a man remains wicked and another man is righteous, there will be this enmity when it comes to these central core tenets of their life, right? This is the way that it will be, and it has been since the very beginning, and it will continue until the end of the world. There will be suffering and there will be persecution for the sake of righteousness. But we just have to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then pray that God would deliver us from every evil thing and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom, and he is able to do so. So we must commit ourselves into the hands of the Lord. All right, well, we'll stop there today, and we've only got two more chapters. Two more chapters of Proverbs, and then we're going to begin our study on really the church in general, more broadly, but then more specifically within that, the leadership and the elders and deacons of the church, what they are and what that means in terms of the life of the church. So that'll be coming up probably in about a month or month and a half, something like that, that we'll turn our attention to that.